Okay, Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own language the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul in Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were about added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved.
Well, if you have your Bibles, would you open them with me to John chapter 14? Last week, if you were here, we covered from 14 verses 1 to 11. Today we're going to cover verses 12 to 14. But I'd just like to read the entire thing again to give us the context and to kind of bring our minds back to, remember I was talking about the drama of the story that's unfolding before us. The drama of this event that has occurred that led up to what we all gather for and what we put our hope in. So if you would, verse 14, chapter 14, verse 1, if you're all there. And this is our Savior speaking now. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you also may be. And you know the way to where I am going. Well, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Would you bow your heads with me as we seek the Spirit's help in learning this bit of Scripture this week. Dear Father, I thank you for allowing us to gather under this roof. I thank you for the believers that are here, Lord, that have come on this day, on this Lord's Day worship, to exalt your name, to glorify you. Lord, we remember that outside of the Holy Spirit that was given to us at our salvation and at our faith, Lord, that you reached down and you touched us and you turned our rotting flesh alive. You gave us spiritual pulses. You quickened us to know you, to understand you, to seek you. But we still, Lord, we still understand that we can't do that outside of the intercession of the Holy Spirit. let us humbly look at this passage today. And by your Spirit and by your will, Lord, expose us to not only a deeper knowledge, a deeper revelation of who you are on the pages of this scripture, but then to be able to have the passion and the drive, the desire from knowing what we know here, then to transform that into action, Lord, to change either habits, put away sins, flee from temptations, flee from anxiety, depression, all the plagues of this world, and to flee to Christ, to put our hope and our trust in you, Lord. Thank you for this time, and be with us now. Amen. Okay, so this has been a very rich chapter so far. I hope you have gleaned as much as I have from it. If you were gone last week, I'd be happy to extend my notes to you, or I think it's recorded. You can grab it there. But I would encourage you to either, if you haven't studied the previous few verses, we'll kind of touch on a bit of a review right now. But they're just so rich. This 14 to 17, this section of scripture just gives us so much insight into what Christ was thinking. And we remember that Jesus Christ, in his earthly nature, as he descended to earth, is the revelation of God to us. It's a self-expression of God through Christ for us to know, and it's printed on the pages of Scripture here. So it's very important that we seek to understand what Jesus is saying when he says it, and so that we don't misinterpret and misalign what the Scriptures want us to know. Today's scripture is something that can and has been corrupted by man for his own benefit. We just learned last week that Jesus gives some very bad news to the disciples that are seated with him. First, he points out someone who is going to betray him and send him up for death. Then he says that he has to go somewhere, and that the 12 that are with him can't go. And this causes them a lot of anxiety, because remember, outside of the doors of wherever they're gathered is an angry mob that's seeking to kill them, driven by the hatred of the Pharisees. So much so that they've told other Jews, tell us where he is. If we see you with Jesus, if we catch you worshiping him, following him, we're going to kick you out of the synagogue. That's a big deal for the Jews. So they're in secret, so to speak. They're sort of in that they've withdrawn, if you will. Jesus has withdrawn himself from that public in your face. And now it's all in God's timing, but that's the mindset right now. So when Jesus says, I'm going away and you can't come, the disciples are just frantic a little bit in their hearts. And so Jesus knows this. And so he leads out chapter 14, verse 1 with, let not your hearts be troubled. He's not physically going to be with them anymore. And he tells them that he's going to prepare a place. And that's the framework. And he does that, and he finishes that section where we ended last week again with sort of a repeat of the first. He says, believe in me. Believe in God, believe also in me. And he finishes up the last verse, 11. Believe me that I am the Father and the Father is in me. Or believe on the works themselves. We're going to talk about some of those works that he did. That's our mental picture that we need to have in view right now. Maybe we've all felt this way from time to time. The worry, the doubt, the fear of what's coming next. Even as we walk this Christian road, we walk it in faith. We walk it with the Spirit at our side, but it's still in by faith, yes? We don't have a physical Jesus to receive our teaching from anymore. So what Jesus touches on in verses 12 to 14 is two themes that I want to preface this with: witness and prayer. Witness and prayer. So verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I am going to the Father. So I think that any of us who have sort of explored different, I guess, denominations or seen things maybe on TV from time to time might have an understanding that men have corrupted these verses for their own rich gain, for their own wealth gain of wealth, to inspire others to do things that maybe they can't do. This isn't the name it and claim it sort of movement, so to speak. This doesn't mean that Jesus is saying you get to do amazing things if you believe hard enough, because he doesn't say that. So I just want to start out with what it isn't. There's two things that I see that it isn't. First, it isn't that. It isn't you have to have enough faith, or you have to have enough drive, or you have to be a certain way. It doesn't say that. It says whoever believes. So he's turned from just his attention from the disciples to almost the universal call of the Catholic Church at large, or what will be, not Catholic meaning Roman Catholic, but the whole Church of God at large. Whoever believes will do greater works than these. So there isn't a stipulation on how hard you believe, how deep your faith is, how mature you are. There's no condition on that promise. Whoever believes. So it's not that. Christ didn't suffer unimaginable pain so that we could have a genie in the bottle that we just call upon whenever we are having a rough go of it, or think that there's some sort of physical need that we have. It's not the case. Second thing that some interpreters have taken this to mean are miraculous works, that the lay person will do miracles upon miracles upon miracles. Maybe. But generally speaking, the miraculous works that Jesus did, others have not done that are greater. What are some of those things? Walking on water, feeding 5,000, bringing Lazarus back from the dead. To my knowledge, there's no recorded history, either in Acts or anywhere since then, that has a man doing greater miracles than Jesus. Not to say that curing ills, casting out demons, things of that nature, which we see in the book of Acts, haven't been done or still aren't being done, but not greater works. Not greater works than what Jesus did, in that sense of tangible, visible miracles taking place. So I don't think it's that. Also, again, we have to go back to that word, whoever. It says whoever. And clearly, it wasn't whoever in Acts doing those signs and wonders that we just read about in our scripture reading. So I don't think that it's that. So what does Jesus mean here? Who's he making the promise to? I think is our first clue. Jesus is making the promise to whoever would believe. From the youngest to the oldest, from the weakest in faith to the strongest in faith, to the worried to the stalwart. It's whoever. It's believers of all runs and walks. That's who he's talking to. And as we read this, this is something that has already happened, right? So Jesus has already spoken to his disciples. He's already made this promise. We get to see it from the perspective of looking backwards. We get the whole picture of the gospel right now. The disciples were living it out day by day, minute by minute. That's the drama of this amazing story right now. But We look back on it. We get to see the broader picture. Remember, the disciples are going to lose their miracle worker. They've witnessed some amazing things, but they're going to lose Jesus. He said he's going away. Where are they going to put their hope now? What are they going to do? Well, Jesus says, you're going to do greater works than these. This is why I'm leaving you. Now we know in a few verses later, he's going to promise the Holy Spirit to come, the Paraclete, the Helper. But in this statement, we have to understand, what are the greater works? So we know that Jesus is going away, and there's a reason why he's going away. It's so that the Holy Spirit can come. He's pointed to his own deity and his own resume, if you will, of being from the Father with the miracles that have taken place. We all agree that the miracle is something that takes place outside of the normal course of the world that God has created, the nature that God has put in place. I've talked about it. When you plant a seed, water it, and sun, it's going to grow. It's not necessarily a miracle. It's what God created. We say the miracle of life. The Caldwells just celebrated another grandbaby. That's not necessarily a miracle, quote unquote, because God put it into nature that babies are going to come from a man and a woman. So it is not necessarily something that is unexpected. But when you raise a dead body out of the ground that's been there for 4 days, or you calm a storm while walking on the water, or you make food come out of five loaves and two fish for 5,000 plus people, that's outside of what God has intended by nature. That's what Jesus says. Believe on those works. No one else could do this. And there were many more, John tells us at the end of his gospel. Those are just the ones that John reported to us. There were many more. So what is it then? What is Jesus trying to convey? What is the purpose of Christ descending to earth? Well, he lived a sinless life, become the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice for us. He made an atonement on our part. He was resurrected. He defeated death, we just read. He defeated death. All of these, what? To glorify God in heaven. God is glorified when sinners are turned, when they put their faith and hope in Christ. By glorifying the Son, we glorify the Father. Is that an aha moment to unraveling what Jesus means here? I think so, right? Because we all are looking for the big grandiose thing. We're looking for something great, something miraculous. But right now, right here, God has appointed us to gather as saints, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to preach his word, to raise our little ones up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to witness to others who are outside of Christ. That's our appointment. That's our calling. So our ultimate goal and desire should be the same as Christ, to give glory to the Father through the preaching of the gospel. J.C. Ryle gets right to the point on what I'm trying to say, so I'd like to quote him. What our Lord has in view seems to be the far greater number of conversions, the far wider spread of the gospel, which would take place under the ministry of the apostles than under his own teaching. This was the case. We know from the Acts of the Apostles, we read of no sermon preached by Christ under which 3,000 were converted in one day, as we're on the day of Pentecost. In short, greater works mean more conversions. There's no greater work possible than the conversion of a soul. I agree with that. That's within what Christ came to earth to do. That is within the bounds of what his work on the cross accomplishes. The greater works that we will do and continue to do as servants of Christ is the preaching of the gospel for the saving of sinners, so that the Holy Spirit can be used through us to touch those souls that are outside of Christ. Proverbs 11:30 says, "The fruit of the righteous is the tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise." How does God measure greatness? Well, Luke 10, 19 and 20, one book to the left. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. This is when Jesus sent out 70 disciples basically to preach, to do signs, wonders, and to preach. And they're returning now. And this is, Luke tells us, so they come back and they're exuberant over the fact that demons listened to them and were cast out. And Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's the saving of sinners. That's the preaching of the gospel. It's not the, that happens. It has to happen. We understand that we don't war with flesh and blood, but spiritual forces that are unseen. But even in that moment, Jesus tells him, it's the saving of souls. Rejoice over that. Daniel 12, verse 3 says, and those who are wise shall, the S's are getting me right now. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Amen. Because this is what we strive to do. This is our ultimate desire with our children, with our grandchildren, with our neighbors, and with those that we have no relationship with. James 5, 19 and 20 says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Preaching truth is important. Again, from J.C. Ryle on this point, and I just will leave him alone after that. Let us admire the condescension of our master in allowing to the ministry of his weak servants more success than his own. Let us learn that his visible presence is not absolutely necessary to the progress of his kingdom. He can help forward his cause on earth quite as much by sitting at the right hand of the Father and sending forth the Holy Ghost as by walking to and fro in the world. Let us believe that there is nothing too hard or too great for believers to do, so long as their Lord intercedes for them in heaven. Let us work on in faith and expect great things, though we feel weak and lonely like the disciples. Our Lord is working with us and for us, though we cannot see him. That's what is incredible about this. That's what Jesus is telling his disciples. That's what he's preempting them on. And that's what he's telling you and I. The greater works that we are going to do aren't necessarily miracles. It isn't miraculous things. It's the fact that by our own salvation, by the own response that we have to that, we want to tell the world. We want to tell the lost. We want to preach the gospel. That's a result of our salvation. That's our pleasure. It doesn't mean that all of us are equipped or even called to be quote-unquote evangelists, but we are all called to give an account for the hope that is in us, to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. John Calvin explains this a little bit further. Now, the ascension of Christ was soon afterwards followed by a wonderful conversion of the world in which the divinity of Christ was more powerfully displayed than while he dwelt among men. Thus, we see that the proof of his divinity was not confined to the person of Christ, but was diffused through the whole body of the church. This is the reason why the disciples would do greater things than Christ himself. This is the reason why you and I are going to do greater things than Christ himself. It's because he will more fully demonstrate his power, his glory, his work from heaven through us by the Holy Spirit. You're part of that. All of us are part of that. If you put your faith in Christ, you are part of this. So evangelism is our greater work. Christian witness is our greater work. Souls being delivered from certain death by the power of the gospel. Those are Jesus' works. Those are his works. That's his desire. That's his reason why he went through what he went through, was for our salvation and the spread of that gospel. And that's what is amazing. I guess just think about it. Like, we read about the feeding of the 5,000, and I don't know if you recall that after all that had happened and all the awe that took place, how many people were there left at Jesus' feet? Remember what it says? None. They all went away. It's just the 12. They all went away. And here, Peter, at the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came on like a rushing wind, and after his first sermon, there's 3,000 people that were saved and converted. That's incredible. And that is what John Calvin and J.C. Ryle are trying to point out to us right now, that is the greater work. That is the birth of Jesus' church. That's what he came to do. He died on the cross, and it's his death and resurrection that caused and is the cause for that continuing salvation that we experience today. So while we do not know whether the Lord will will us to be poor or rich, healthy or afflicted, successful, unsuccessful, hopeful, downtrodden, we do know, and I think that it's within the scope of who and what Jesus is, what he came to earth to do, and what he is continuing to do, and what he says here, that the Lord intends for us to be effective in leading others to Christ. He intends for us to be effective through the work of the Holy Spirit. We know this because of the life Jesus led. He will accomplish this by the sending of the Spirit, as we've already said, and we will continue. We will get into much more in depth in the coming next Sunday. But the Holy Ghost was given to the church of the elect. He abides with us, we're told by John. He abides with us until Christ comes for a second time, which Christ has already promised a few verses ago. He's going to supply all our needs. That's how we can trust that promise that we just had. That's how we look to those works. While Christ's visible presence has been removed from us, we have the Spirit and we have his words. We have the work, the eyewitness testimony of who and what he is, what he said, what he did, and we have the intercession of the Holy Spirit. I was kind of thinking, has anyone ever thought of what our life would be like without the Spirit's help? Have we dwelled on that? Have we meditated on that? You know, in Romans, it talks about how God has given certain people up to their own sinful desires. Essentially, that's Paul teaching us that those who are so sinful, so reprobate, so rebellious against God that they continue and continue and continue and continue in their sin, that God has given them up to their own depraved mind. Well, does that mean that the Spirit does not intercede on their behalf? And so they continue and continue and continue in their sin. What happens to us as believers? We sin, correct? We fall, we stumble, we become short. We fail in our righteous endeavors to God. How do we get out of that pit when we're in that? I tell you this as an eyewitness to this, this is a man who walks this road almost more often than I'd like. It's the Spirit who brings me back, not my own flesh. It is not until I fall on my face and cry out to God to stop whatever sin is just ailing me, or whatever worry or whatever depression or whatever trouble or whatever little minutia that are getting in the way of my spiritual walk. This isn't a, well, it worked for me, try it out. I'm just saying, I don't think in my own heart, I can't imagine what life would be like as a believer without the Spirit. The Spirit is our helper. The Spirit is our advocate. The Spirit is the one who, as we're going to see in another minute here, intercedes for us on our behalf when we pray to God. Because we don't pray the right way. Anyway, I feel emphatically that there's something that needs to be... So, our flesh has fallen, correct? We all agree with that. Even though we're born again and our souls are renewed, we still war with the flesh, as Paul tells us. And so, we're going to do greater works. But how do we do that? How do we fight our own desires and align them with God's desires? Well, we're going to have the Spirit. Okay, so we have the Spirit. Then what happens? What is our desires? When we pray to God and we are fervent in our study and our meditation and our desire to serve Christ lines up and the Spirit empowers us, what happens then? James tells us. James chapter 2. James 2:14. James here is talking about good works. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the Spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So that's a mouthful of scripture right there. What I take it to mean is this, is that, and maybe you all have debated with people on this, is that, say, well, I believe I'm good and I just kind of keep on going along with my life. But I believe fervently and emphatically that someone who puts their faith and hope in Christ, they repent of their sins. They're endowed with the Holy Spirit to lead them, to read Scripture, to continue to grow in faith and knowledge of what the doctrines of grace are and what the Scriptures say. What's our outpouring then? Well, we're not our own. We were bought with a price. My desire, at least mine, is that I want to convey that gifting that I've received to others in a multitude of ways by the Spirit's leading. I don't feel that one can receive a saving knowledge of Christ, be so touched in your heart when you see what Jesus did on the cross, how he gave of himself, and not have a response to that and wanting to convey that same comfort to others in whatever ways we're called to do. Not carry on in a life of sin and renounce sin. Not desire sin anymore. Not desire the pursuits of this world. And I think that that aligns with what Jesus is telling us here, because those works that we're talking about, that work of evangelism and preaching Christ to sinners, aligns with this. A life well lived, as Paul says, straining to the end, straining towards the goal, not slacking as you get towards the end of your life, but Paul says, I'm actually pressing towards the goal. Living a strenuous life for Christ, that is amazing. That's greater works. Working for the cause of Christ. I hope I've expressed that well enough before we move on. But Jesus is going to say in the next verse, in 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You've been ransomed. You've been plucked from the pit. And there just has to be such a gratefulness there on the part of the believer that our response is that we want to do what Christ tells us to do. We want to follow his commands. We want to do these greater works. And what's going to aid us in that? This is the next section of prayer, the next few verses. He says in chapter 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And so Jesus says, I'm leaving you physically, but you'll be able to talk to me whenever you want. You'll be able to ask me for anything whenever you want. I'm going to send you a helper, as he's going to explain in a minute. He's going to give us something better than him. And we have witness to this as we read in Acts. The disciples don't get to know that yet. They're receiving this right now with wide eyes. And I hope some comfort. Because they're probably wondering, how the heck can we have a personal relationship with you when you're leaving? How can we talk to you and ask you things when you're leaving? You're not going to be here with us, Jesus. You're going to be gone. You just told us you're leaving. But this prayer is our ongoing communion that we have with Christ. And it's essential. It's essential to our discipleship. Into our lives. Everything we just talked about, you can't do without the foundation of prayer. You can't live a life. You can't live a Christian life without prayer. Martin Luther says, a Christian without prayer is just as impossible as a living person without a pulse. You can't be alive without your heart beating. And Luther asserts that you can't be a Christian without a prayer life. Without prayer, there's no communion with Christ. There's no personal relationship. There's no Christianity, essentially. It's not our obligation, it's our privilege. It's not our obligation. Have you ever felt guilty about not praying enough? It's our privilege. This is a get to, not a have to. This is a get to. Now, I don't think that, and I hope you don't either, that Jesus is saying that whatever we ask, we get. Whatever we want, we get. As we just talked about, it's greater works had to fall within the scope of who and what Jesus is, what he believed, what he taught, what he came to earth to do. And I feel that this statement about prayer and petitions has the same thing. It has to be viewed within that same framework. Paul in 2 Corinthians prayed three times that some thorn would be taken out of his flesh. We don't know what it was. And he said that the Lord told him in Corinthians 2:9, or expressed to him, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness. Unanswered prayers may be a matter of timing. That our Lord is waiting to answer for us. Maybe not in this life either. So even Paul, who was super Christian, didn't have this particular prayer answered, even though he prayed constantly for it. So we have to know that there's a limit, because God knows what's best for his children. And we don't always know how to pray, because we're going to pray for things that don't necessarily align with the will of Christ. And perhaps Paul, in desiring to be free of that affliction, that didn't align with the will of Christ, to be the suffering servant of Christ. That's just me theorizing. But Jesus puts a condition on this statement, right? He says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified by the Son. So there's a condition put on it. Many people tack that phrase onto the end of prayers. Some rightfully so, and sometimes as a matter of habit, maybe, at times. It is right to pray in Christ's name. It is right that we make requests in Christ's name. But as I really wrestled the last few days on how to bring this home for us, to us in this room, I guess I just want to remind us, as I already said, number one, that prayer is essential to us right now. As we're seeking the Lord, as we're seeking to worship God rightly, we need to be praying individually at home, as a group at home, and collectively more as a church. We need to be praying for each other specifically, often, constantly. We need to be making those requests known to one another when they're asked. And it's hard, and it's not always easy to do on a Sunday morning when we're kind of gathered in public, but we have to find those ways. Do not walk this life alone, brothers and sisters. When you are hurting, when you are suffering, seek out prayer from others, please. But remember, I'm getting away from myself here. We were talking about praying in the name of Christ, that condition that he put on it. The name of Christ refers to the whole self-revelation of God. God is revealed in Christ, including his character and including his will. This would mean that prayer is to be in accordance with all that that name stands for. Whatever the name of Christ stands for, when you say, I pray this in the name of Christ, I hope that what we're praying is within that framework of who and what Christ is and what he came to do. Amen? Or as Vodi Bachman say, if you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. Sometimes, and it's, I don't know, just I've heard people in a parking lot praying, oh, Jesus, just hope I can get a parking lot spot up close, and then just exuberant and jubilee when there's a parking spot up close. Oh, thank you, Jesus. I'm on. Don't let me put a limit on our Savior if I'm being sinful and doing this, but I just don't think Jesus is that concerned with our parking spots. You know, I think that Jesus is concerned with us living a life that's holy and pleasing to him and that glorifies God. Out of the Westminster Catechism, and I think the Heidelberg too, the first question is, what is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and be with him forever. So whatever brings glory to God and brings us closer to a relationship with Christ and a knowledge of Christ, that's what we need to seek and do. And that's what we petition God for, I hope. And that doesn't mean that we can't pray for money to have a thing to do a thing that will be part of our ministry or something like that. I'm not saying that's simple. But how does it build intimacy and knowledge of Christ? That's what prayer is to do. Jesus is going to show us in a minute here, I think, how to pray. So we don't seek to glorify ourselves in prayer. We don't seek to be petty with our prayers. And I think it's pretty obvious that sinful prayers aren't going to be answered. Prayer that coincides with the will of Christ, with his character, with his purpose, with his attitude, that's what we want to pray for. And that's what we want to beg God to teach us to pray, right? We need the Holy Spirit to help us pray. What are some things that we should be praying for? Galatians 5, 22, 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and other fruits of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. For us to be able to withstand temptation. Parents, we should be praying for wisdom and discernment as we raise our kids and for our kids to have a saving faith. We should all be praying for opportunities to witness for Christ. Do we pray for those? Do you guys pray for those? Not enough. I don't. Not enough. There are times, trust me, there are times I remember, you know, I'd get to work in the morning sometimes, I'd just pray like, Lord, use me today. So, you know, have you ever prayed that prayer? Use me today. I'm going to be alert today for your opportunity that you make for me. I prayed that prayer before and it's been answered, and it's true that it's been answered. And then there's times when we just kind of selfishly go along our way and live our life, right? We're not looking to make that mark. We're not looking to be that salt, to make things taste good to the world, to show them that what they have is bland and bitter and they need the gospel. And of course, all this is going to have to line up with Almighty God's timing. Our expectations aren't always going to be the right expectations. If you ask me anything in my name, he says, I will do it. In his time. Seems like Jesus is almost saying right here that whatever these men ask and whatever we ask, in his name he will do, and the Father will be glorified by the Son, in the Son. And then he repeats, anything you ask me in my name, I'm going to do it. It's almost as if he's reiterating that sitting at the right hand of God, he will be the author of all these works that he's just promised. He's the one who will make them come true. He, though far, is still near by the Spirit, and he's the author. He's the builder. He's the planter. He's the waterer. He does these things for us. Anyway, what's the goal of our prayers then? That we seek to pray in accordance with Christ's will. I think it's that simple. Luke 22:42. Again, out of Luke. Jesus praying on the Mount of Olives so it's going to be after what we're hearing him tell his disciples right now. It would be in a little while, maybe an hour or two. He's going to pray this, and he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And he appeared to him, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. We have to set aside our own will. I mean, that's the prayers that we offer, and our chief goal of our prayers is to be able to set aside our own will, as Jesus did, and pray that the Lord's will be done. And that's the tension we face right in this life. That's the tension as we look around at the world around us, and we've got family, and we've got, where am I going for Thanksgiving? Option A or option B? How am I going to afford my next car payment? Do I need to buy a new car? All these things in our current Southern California life seek to distract us from God's will. And so when we pray, I hope that we pray, and this is for myself included, that we continue to ask God to effect His will in us. And that's a scary prayer. Right? That's a really scary prayer for us, because we still feel our own desires. We still have to sort of mortify the flesh sometimes, right? We have to put off our own flesh to do this. All right. Jesus' path to glory wasn't filled with pleasures, was it? His path to glory was filled with suffering. That's how we know that when we're praying, this is one of those things. We look at, how did Christ live his life? What did he do? What did he seek? And then out of Luke, what did he pray for? It's so hard sometimes to hear that, you need to take up your cross daily and, if you want to follow me, deny your... Yeah. So praying that God's will be done and not ours can be intimidating, but I want to encourage us that we're here together, right? We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're the brethren. We are the church. We have others outside of this building, and collectively, God is going to use us to do those greater works, the works of conversion, the works of saving souls. Within that framework, He's going to give us the confidence to do that by the sending of His Holy Spirit. That's what we receive. That's what we're promised. That's who we can call out to. We can pray to God anytime. We can commune with Him daily, hourly. And there's going to be trials in our lives, and there's going to be intimidating things that come up. We're going to find ourselves in fear, probably more often than not, if we're willing to admit it. Because when we look around, just like, was it Philip? Just show us God, and that's enough. We don't see the physical Jesus standing next to us. And so we get scared. And Jesus promises him, look, I'm right here. Look to the works. Look to me. We have the biblical account. We have the gospel account. We have the Spirit's help. We have the creation around us. We have other believers to prop us up. Don't forsake what God has given you to effect this promise right here. That's the goal. 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. If we're serious about this and we read this word for word and take it for what it is, Christ's life wasn't very glorious. And he says, neither will yours. That's not to say that good things don't happen to us and good feelings like children and grandchildren and happiness. Remember, there's joy in the Christian life. Jesus says, my burden's light. That my burden is light, my yoke is... I can't remember now. All that to be saying is that salvation we were talking about earlier, that's the joy we experience. That's where we get it from. That gratitude, that gratefulness, that amazing gift that we've been given. Because, again, I'll just remind us, outside of Christ, we had nothing. Everybody was condemned. Everyone is condemned outside of a saving faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other option to escape God's judgment. There's a righteous God demanding a righteous payment for sin. And if you've sinned once, you're guilty. And so we need Christ to cover our sin. So, would you pray with me now that our prayer and our witness will be strengthened by this time that we've had today? Bow your heads. Lord, again, I thank you humbly for this time that I've been able to be here just just trying to be a humble servant, Lord, as you seek to stretch and grow me in faith through this entire process. Lord, I pray that by the words stated today that they would be true and honoring to you, that they are within the framework of the work that you're enacting upon this church and these people, that their ears would be opened and their hearts would be pierced by the Holy Spirit, that the children sitting in here would take some of this away and by questions asked or just the habit of worshiping, watching their parents worship, Lord, would seek to know you, that they would repent and believe. And Lord, that not for the glory of us or the numbers that we have in this church, Lord, but for the glory of God in heaven, that we can take this gospel message and what we're learning and what we're seeking and find people to give this message to, that they can repent and turn from sin and escape the fires of hell. All of us, Lord, we all talk to people throughout the day, throughout the weeks, throughout the months. We all live a life that people watch. And I pray, Lord, that they would wonder. They would go, why do they seem so at peace? Well, it's because of Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. I would pray for us as a church, Lord, that collectively there will be those opportunities for us to extend the gospel message to those who don't know, or for those who have heard, to remind them and to call for them to repent. You are so gracious, Lord, that you have preserved us this past year. You have comforted us when we have been worried. You have been there in everything, and you will continue to be there for us, Lord. And I pray that you will fill us with joy and excitement for the future, that we will have our eyes turned heavenly as we strive to do the work that is set in front of us, whatever that is, knowing the promise that you just made, that you're going to come back for us. You're going to take us to yourself. And that's our hope, that nothing else in this world can pierce our soul because of you and what you've done, the promises you've made. You're active by your Spirit for us, Lord. And that is a grateful, amazing, incomprehensible gift that we can only respond with thankfulness. Let that be our prayer and our desire today, Lord. And it is in your Son's name that we ask these things. Amen.